But as we come to the very end of the book of J. Dowell, it gives to us two very important tools with which he concludes his letter, upon which it is very important for us to reflect. These two tools are the tools of confession and restoration. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James writes, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." So here James gives us spiritual confession. Go to each other, confess your sins to one another, pray with each other so that you may be healed. That's confession. And then we have restoration. Verse 19, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." So two very significant tools that James brings to us and that Christians should take up. And today I want to look at those two things. I want to look at the importance of them, why we need them, and then to see exactly what they are. And then we'll have a look at the motive that we need to have with them. So three things: the necessity of these two tools, the nature of them, and then we'll have a look at the motive that we should have behind them. So first of all, the necessity. James here clearly assumes that these two tools are being used because the references to them here are so tiny, they're so fleeting. So it's obvious that James isn't explaining something new to them here, something that they didn't know. They're just reminders. He expects them to know what these tools are. Now in Corinth, Paul used the same two tools, but he gives a lot more space to them. Now Corinth was probably the wickedest city in the Roman Empire. Nobody really went there unless you went to make money and you wanted to become a success. It was the most lawless place. It was the most success-obsessed place and the most sex-obsessed place in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, a verb was even made up out of the name of the city. If you were a person who was living an absolutely lawless life with total self-indulgence, a person who was as morally depraved as you could be, trampling on over all of the rules, just doing what you wanted to do to maximize your own fulfillment, and not minding who you stepped upon in the way, there was a name for you. And they called you a Corinthianizer. Because the people at Corinth lived like that. And it went into the vocabulary at the time. A Corinthianizer, the most depraved, lawless kind of person. Now many of these people actually became Christians when Paul went there in Corinth. And so we have this incredible church that began to grow up. And it seems the Corinthian church had more problems than the other churches that were growing, because they brought in with them so many of their Corinthianized habits into the actual congregation. And so the Corinthian church had all sorts of disputes. They were constantly fighting with one another. And I'll just mention one of the issues that Paul faced. In 1 Corinthians 5, one of the members of the Corinthian church, a convert, was having an affair with his father's wife. Now some commentators say that this was incest. Others say, well, at the very least, he seduced his stepmother. But either way, it was a terrible thing that was taking place. It was a scandalous thing. In fact, even the people in Corinth looked at it and thought, this isn't right. That's how bad it was, and this was taking place within a Christian congregation. And this is just one of many examples where the Corinthians were fighting among themselves and having a lot of difficulties. There was so much sin within the Corinthian church, so much confusion. There was a need for church discipline, for the confession of their sins, and for restoring the backsliding people. They desperately needed these two tools that James mentions to us, the tool of confession and the tool of restoration. And boy, do we need that in our churches today. Look at how Paul does it and how he applies it to them in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. He writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate." Even the world wasn't accepting this. "A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" So here Paul says, look, you seem to be proud about the whole affair. Shouldn't you be crying about it? Shouldn't you have been filled with grief over this situation? And shouldn't the person actually have been removed from the fellowship while this was taking place? But notice Paul doesn't say, shouldn't you have been filled with anger and put the person out of the fellowship? It doesn't say, shouldn't you have condemned him? Shouldn't you have been filled with indignation? He simply says, shouldn't you have been weeping? Shouldn't you have been in mourning? Shouldn't you have been filled with such incredible sorrow and love and put the person out of the fellowship? It's interesting, actually, that you see the reverse of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verses 5 to 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent." Not to put it too severely. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." Now, this is probably talking about the same man. And if not, it's certainly the same situation. And what Paul is saying in these two passages is, go to the man with grief and with tears in your very heart. Confront him about the sin. Put him out of the fellowship. But then in 2 Corinthians it says, now you grieved him and you were grieved by him. That was sufficient. In other words, it must have meant that he came and confessed. And Paul says, whatever happened was sufficient. Now reaffirm him. Because the whole point of this is to bring him back. Is to restore him. And so Paul shows us here in a practical situation what James is talking about, confession and restoration. And we certainly need that, don't we, in our congregations and in our churches up and down the country. The church actually won't survive without this. We won't survive as Christians unless we are confessing our sins to one another. And we won't survive as Christians if we're not restoring one another. See, in confession, you go to somebody and say, look, I have a sin, I'm caught, help me, I need help. But in restoration, you have to go to somebody and say, look, you are caught, and you need help. And we have to be doing this if we're going to survive. And we won't be growing to maturity and completeness in Christ if these two things are absent. So we need to realize the importance of it and realize the seriousness of it. But what is the nature of confession and restoration? What are these two things exactly? And how are we to do them? Well, let's take a look at confession first of all. James 5 and verse 16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, what does that mean? Well, the one thing that all of the commentators agree on is that this does not mean confess your sins to God before each other. And that's very important to realise. Rather, what it is saying is confess your sins to each other. Now, the word to confess here really means to ratify or affirm. It's the Greek word ex homiligio. And it's not, you know, it sounds complicated, but when you break it down into its English counterparts, it really becomes quite straightforward. Because homio means the same. And logos or logio means word or to say. So here's what it means. This word means to go to somebody and to agree with them. To confess your sins means that you're going to somebody to whom you have sinned against, who, and where you haven't agreed with them in the past, and then you do agree with them. To confess your sins simply means to go and to say to them, do you know what? You were right. I was in the wrong. You were right. I did sin. I did hurt you. You were right. Please pray for me. Please forgive me. That's what James is saying here when he says to confess. So at least it means not go and just spill out your guts about all of the sins that you've ever committed in the whole world before somebody. That's not what James is talking about, because that would be to confess your sins to God before people. It simply says confess your sins to one another. It means to affirm, it means to ratify, to say, yes, I was wrong, you were right, but now I'm saying the same thing as you. You were right. And when you have sinned against somebody, it means you need to go to them and say, yes, I did do it. It's not enough to just say it to yourself, but you have to verbalize it and say it to the other person. Now, a very famous example of this involves a man called Dwight Moody. Now, in the middle of the 19th century, he was regarded as one of the best preachers in the world. He was acclaimed, he was famous, and everywhere he went, he spoke to throngs of people. He was a kind of celebrity in his day. And he was giving a lecture to a set of theological students who were training in ministry. And at the beginning, there were some questions, and a question came in from one of the theological students that was a very impertinent question. It was really trying to trip him up, and it was a very rude question, and everybody who was sitting there thought that this was a very rude question. And Moody very much put the person down, snapped at him, and put him in his place. He said, look, you young whippersnapper, coming after me. Do you know who I am? Dwight Moody, and you ask me a question like that? Who do you think you are? And then he went on with the lecture. Everybody was embarrassed by that little episode, but they thought that the person got what he deserved and were quite happy that he'd been put in his place. But during the lecture, the student sat there rather humiliated, with tears in his eyes about what had happened. And at the end of the lecture, when all was said and done, suddenly Dwight Moody looked down at the lad and said, friends, I have to confess before all of you that at the beginning of my lecture, I gave a very foolish answer to my brother. And I ask God to forgive me, and I ask him to forgive me. And as he looked at the student was astonished by what Moody had said, but his face began to break out in a smile, and before long they were hugging one another. Now you see, that may not seem like very much to us, but you see, if you're from a non-Western traditional culture, you would know how important it is not to lose face. And you would know how impossible it would be to actually confess something before someone else. And yet here is Dwight Moody at the very height of his fame, and he says, I shouldn't have answered you in the way that I did. Please, forgive me. I want you just to think about a couple of interesting things about that situation, because first of all, he wasn't confessing the other person's sin. You know, he didn't say, well, look, yes, I'm sorry that I said this, but after all, you did ask a rather impertinent and rude question. He didn't say that. What he did was to confess his own sin. And second, I think, and this is very important, if he had sinned to that young man and no one else had known about it, then he should have just confessed directly to that young man. But you see, he had sinned against that young man in front of a large group of people. And as a general rule, if you have sinned only to God, you should confess only to God. That's what we call secret confession. If you have sinned against the person and only to that person, then we should confess only to that person. That's what we call private confession. But if you have sinned against the whole community or in front of the community, then you should make what we call public confession. So you see the different types of confession that are involved. Secret, private, public. The confession should only be as widespread or as notorious as the sin was. And here's what it means in practice. Say, for example, you go up to somebody and say, I want to confess that I've been very jealous about you for a number of years. I've been very jealous about your position. I've been jealous about your good looks. I've been jealous about all of the things that you've had. You know, it's probably inappropriate to say that unless out of that jealousy you've lied about them and you've bad-mouthed them and you've been unkind to them and you've done things that are horrible to them. You see, if you've just harboured negative thoughts, what good is it going in confessing it to that person? You see, the idea behind confession is to pray that you heal the relationship, that you restore the relationship. If somebody has no idea whatsoever that you've been jealous about them, you actually haven't done anything to them at all. You haven't sinned against them, you've sinned against God. And what would be the purpose in going to them and telling them? It wouldn't heal. You see, if confession creates a wound rather than heals a wound, it's being done wrongly and with the wrong motives. It's important to remember that. So there it is, confession. If you have sinned against somebody, you have to go to them. You have to be willing to admit it, and you have to be willing to say, yes, I did it. Now let me go one step further. You need to go, even if somebody else thinks you have sinned and you're not so sure that you have. Or you don't even think that you did. If somebody else thinks that you have sinned against them, you need to go. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, if you are worshipping and you realize that somebody has something against you, you must go and straighten it out. Now you might think, well, why should I do that? Well, if somebody thinks that you've sinned against them and you don't think that you have, you need to go and hear it out. Because very often when they've explained what has happened, you begin to see things in a new light. And sometimes you'll begin to think and to say, you know, I hadn't thought of it like that. I didn't realize that what I did or what I said would have had that effect. Yes, I was rather foolish. I was thoughtless. And sometimes you realize that your motives weren't actually as pure as you thought that they might have been. See, what this means is you have to go and you have to put yourself in the position where you can confess your sins. If you know somebody is unhappy with you, if you realize or even suspect that you need to go and say, is there something wrong? Have I done something? You see, this has to continually be going on in a living and in a growing and in a vibrant church. It has to. Otherwise, all sorts of grudges will just fester and grow and will afflict the church. Now, how can we do this? Well, let me give you a model of confession. Actually, it's not my model at all. It's Jesus's. And it's in the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, where we know the story, don't we? The young man has left his father, he's gone and squandered his inheritance, and he's out in the pigsty. That's where he's ended up. And he says to himself, you know, I was wrong. He comes to his senses, the scripture says. And he says something that is really the model of confession, and he goes ahead and practices it. He says, I will go to my father and I will say, look, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you, Father. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me work as one of your hired hands. You see, unfortunately, he still thinks that he's got to work in order to earn his father's love and acceptance. He'll realize that's not the case. But he still thinks that at this stage. But here's what he's doing. You see, when you confess, you say, first of all, this is a sin against God. And then second, you say, but I've also sinned against you. And then third, he says, I'm not worthy even to be called your son. I think that's very important. Because when you confess to somebody that you've been wrong, you can't just demand that the relationship be back where it was in the first place. You know, you may have really hurt a person. You may have lost their trust. And you can't just coerce them back to the same relationship that you had before. You can't just say to them, well, look, I've confessed my sin. So now everything's all right. Let's go and have tea like we used to have. You know, we should do all the same things that we always used to do together. What we have to say is that I realize that I was wrong. I realize that, yes, I may have hurt you. I want to have a restored relationship with you, and I want you to take me back as far as you possibly can. You see, the prodigal son said, I want the relationship with you. I'm not demanding that you put me back to where I was before. And that's extremely important, because often people confess their sins as a way simply of coercing or manipulating people. They don't actually really genuinely feel sorry. They just actually want to manipulate people back. So when you confess, you say, I know I have sinned against God. I know I have sinned against you. I want the relationship to be restored. I don't demand it. I don't demand that you take me all the way back to the way it was before. But to whatever degree we can repair our relationship, that's up to the other person. And by the way, the person who forgives has a responsibility to restore. And then you say, look, let me show you some of the things that I'm going to do to demonstrate that I want our relationship restored. You see, that's confession. And James says, if you do that, you will be healed. You will be healed. See, what will be healed? Well, you will be healed. Your relationships will be healed, but also your heart will be healed. Now, does this mean that we can't just go to our friends and confess the sins that we have? Do we only confess our sins if we sin against that person? Well, the answer to that is no. There is definitely a place for us just not confessing our sins against our brother who we have sinned against, but actually telling another mature, trustworthy brother or sister about the sins that we have. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Now here the writer says, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So this means that we have to be having a relationship with our brothers and sisters, at least with some of our brothers and sisters, within the community of believers where we are so close, we have such an intimate relationship that we are able to tell them about particular issues and when we might fall into sin. You know, someone else within the church family needs to know that yes, we could get rather hard, we could get deceitful, we could get very impatient, we can get very angry, we can get very discouraged. Somebody has to know that about us, and the very reason they need to know that is so that they can encourage us, so that they can pray for us, so that we can be healed. And notice the writer here said, this isn't a month-by-month thing. It's not even a week-by-week thing. He says, you need to do this daily, so that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. But in confessing a sin to another mature Christian brother or sister, the purpose is always to be healed. The purpose is to be restored. It's never just to say, well, look how complicated I am. Look how messed up I am. I've suffered much more than you have. You see, there are all sorts of reasons why we might confess something other than to have encouragement and healing. But we must never, ever confess unless the reason is to be healed. That's the purpose. Restoration, you see, is the key. James 5 and verse 19 says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, who do we do this to? Who is this? People who have wandered from the truth and their way is in error. And so those words, who wandered and their way is error, means there's an actual pattern that's taking place. They've wandered from the way that they should be going on, and it's now affecting the way that they are now walking. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. You see, if someone is caught in a trespass, if you see that there is a pattern of coldness and it's being repeated, there's a pattern of spiritual indifference. You know, wandering means a person is moving away from God, moving away from the fellowship, moving away from other Christians. If you see this pattern, James says we should aim to bring that person back, to turn them back from their error. That's the object of restoration. And who is the doer of this restoration? Well, James says in verse 19, someone, and in verse 20, whoever. And Paul here says in Galatians 6, you who live by the Spirit. That means that this job of restoration is the job of every spiritually mature Christian. We're supposed to look around ourselves and we're supposed to see any other Christian who is in need and who is wandering in a way off of the truth. So the object of restoration is anybody who looks as if they're moving away from God or from other Christians, you see that pattern developing, that's who we're aiming to bring back. And the doer of the restoration is all of us. This isn't just a matter for pastors or vicars or priests. It's for everybody. We should have that concern for everyone. And it's so important to do this because James says you might just be saving them from death. You're preventing them from wandering away from the community of believers. And it's the motive that we have to have.
Paul in Galatians talks about restoring the person gently. And I think that fits in with the way that Paul described it earlier, with the man caught in sin. And we do it with tears, with weeping in our heart. So our restoration should be full of grief, full of concern. And when you're grieved over what is happening to someone, you're not going to be angry with them. You're not going to be judgmental. You're not going to be condemning. Rather, you're going to be filled with sorrow because you want the person back. You want them restored. That has got to be your motive. And to work with the person gently is the only way you're ever going to bring them back. You must never be saying things like, well, let me tell you about your heresy and where you've got it all wrong. You should never be saying to someone, well, let me tell you about your morality and why you've got it all wrong. That's not restoration, is it? That's far more in the arena of harshness and vindictiveness than being gentle. See, restoration is saying, I want them back. And I'm going to do everything that I can to win them back. I love the person. You know, I may even be a little sharp. But it's only because I want you back. Because I'm genuinely concerned about your welfare and your well-being. And if the person senses that, well, that's the only way they will ever come back. How are we going to be able to restore someone gently? How can we do that? We know the only way we can do it is by participating in Jesus' saving work. That's the only way. Only by participating and sharing in his love and his concern for other people. See what it said in James 5 and verse 20? I think James wants us to pay attention to it because he says, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's interesting, isn't it? James says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And yet it's only Jesus who saves us. It's only Jesus that covers a multitude of sins. But what that means is that in carrying out what James is telling us here, right at the end of his book, it's as if he's coming, he's been working all the way through this book to come to this conclusion, and he's saying, remember this, this is what's important, is that we are to join with Jesus in his ministry of restoration. We don't do it ourselves. In fact, we can't do it ourselves or in our own power. Rather, it is Jesus that does it through us. As we conform to his image, and as we allow the mind of Christ to be built in us, and we allow his love to flow on out from us. Let's go back to the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is talking to two groups of people. Father has welcomed back the penitent sinner. In fact, he'd welcomed him back and forgiven him while he was still coming back over the hill. Before he'd uttered a single word of repentance, he'd been forgiven. Now, I often think in that story, you know, the father hasn't got a clue why the boy's coming back. He could have been coming back simply because he's run out of money and does what every teenager does when they run out of money. They come back to dad and they say, can I have some more? I need some more money. Was that why he was coming back? Well, the father doesn't know. And actually, the father doesn't care. He's just glad he's coming back. And he's going to rush out and put his arms around him and embrace him and love him, whether he was going to say sorry or not. And you know, the father says to the servants, go and get the robe and the ring, kill the fatted calf. And we're told that the servants of the father were very merry. That's what the old King James says. They made merry. Actually, it wasn't the father that got the robe and the ring and put the fatted calf on, was it? The servants did it. See, the father let the servants take part in the restoration of his son. Isn't that what Jesus does with us? He allows us to take part in his healing and his restoration of people. And then, of course, at the very end, the father turns to the older brother of the prodigal and he says, look, my servants have welcomed him back. Won't you come in for the feast? Won't you come and join the dance that's taking place? The music is on. Come in and join the dance. Won't you embrace the restored family relationship? But the older brother is rather reluctant to make merry. The father's doing everything that he can to bring the elder brother in. And says, in effect, can't you find it in your heart to welcome back your brother? Can't you share in the joy of my welcome? But the older brother's resisting. Now, of course, we know what this is all about, don't we? Because Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees, who are rather grumpy and rather upset that Jesus is eating with sinners. That he's actually making, you know, a direct line to be involved with sinners, and they don't like it. In fact, Jesus tells three stories in that chapter, doesn't he? A story about the shepherd with 100 sheep, and when one of the sheep is astray, he goes after the one and leaves the 99. Then he tells the story of the woman who's lost the coin. She's got lots of coins, but she's lost one, and so she looks everywhere until she's found it. And then he tells the story of the lost son. The three things: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in the parable of the lost son, Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees that they are like the older brother. They're being reluctant to embrace those who they consider sinners, those who they consider lost, are being welcomed in. They're being embraced into God's family. And as he's telling them the story, really what Jesus is saying is, I am the true older brother. You see, if Jesus had pictured himself as the true older brother in that story, what would he have done? Well, he wouldn't have just gone in to the feast at the end. He would have gone out looking for the younger brother. And when he found him in the pigsty, he would have got down into the pigsty with him. And he would have put his arms around his brother and he would have said, look, we want you back in the family. And in fact, the only way you can come back into the family is at my expense, because you've squandered all your wealth and all the wealth that is there now, that lovely robe and that ring and that fatted calf is all mine. You've spent all yours. And so if you come back, it has to be my robe and my ring and my calf that you have. But you know what? You're welcome to it. I want you to have it. I just want you to come back. And you know, when we go after a person who is wandering in a way that isn't the right way and is going off somewhere, we represent the elder brother searching for them. We represent the good shepherd looking for the lost sheep. We represent the father's heart of love, who is just waiting there to embrace the person that's lost, whether they're going to offer repentance or not. Because that's what's in the father's heart. We go after the lost and we want to restore them, because that's who our God is. He is a seeking Lord. He is the Lord that just loves to go after that one stray sheep. He just loves to look for that one lost coin. He just loves to look for that one lost son. And you know, your elder brother did come. And he did get down in the pigsty where you and I were. And he did embrace us. And he did say, come, come on home. You're welcome. And that's the reason why we should be willing to go. Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And James is saying to us, right at the end of this letter, is will we be like him? Will we be like Jesus? Will we join with Jesus? See, that's the final call that James is giving us here, right at this letter. Will we join with Jesus in his saving work? Will we participate with him? Will we be involved in saving people from death and covering a multitude of sins? Will we be involved in restoring people to our Father's house and into that loving relationship with him? Now, Jesus is saying the same thing to us as he was saying to the Pharisees. And he's saying, look, the party has started. You can hear the music. The dance is in full swing. Let's go inside and let's make merry.